We are in the New Testament epistle of 1 Peter again today. So if you would please go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to the third chapter. We have called this series, When the Going Gets Tough. And I've heard from several of you that this has been timely for you for some tough times that you have been experiencing. These are truly difficult days, and as such, the fields, I believe, have never been so white unto harvest. We live in a world where people are struggling, they're searching, they're watching, they're looking for something real, something different, something that can make a difference in their hurting and mixed up lives. It may be hard on us too, but because of that backdrop of darkness in our land, we have the opportunity to shine a light brighter than ever, which in the end is still our mission. And that's essentially the message that Peter wrote to the first century believers, scattered exiles that they were, who were themselves facing hardship because of their faith. And I think it speaks directly to our lives in the 21st century today. So with that in mind, let's read our text together. We'll pick up where we left off last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do so with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh that made alive and being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey what God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. It's okay to be different. Really, it is. If our gospel is real, it makes a difference. And if it makes a difference, it makes you different. And if you're different, you will tend to make a difference in your world. And that is the premise of today's entire message. It's no secret also that Christ followers throughout the centuries have a long history of being difference makers, agents of cultural transformation, and everything from social justice to scientific and medical and educational advancements. It's the principle of Christian influence. We are salt and light. We are blessed to bless. We are different to make a difference. This morning, our message is in two parts. First, we want to ask and hopefully answer from Peter's words here in this third chapter, how does the gospel make us different? And then we want to see how we can live differently and make a difference in our world. So let's get right to it. How does the gospel make you different? Well, first of all, your conduct should be different. Your conduct is different. We need to learn, to understand what the word different means. Very basically, it means not the same. So we are comparing and contrasting with others. One of these things is not like the other. And therefore, we understand that we're not the same as them. Now, that does not implies some kind of condescending, holier-than-thou attitude that we think that we're better than everyone else. It's not the point at all. But it does clearly mean that something has changed us. And in the first chapter of 1 Peter, he clearly spells out what that is, that the gospel has changed us. I like how Pascal defined that. He said, a Christian is a man to whom something has happened. That's us. The gospel has happened to us. And when something happens to us, when Jesus comes in and changes our lives, you would surely expect us to be different. That's what change means. You're not the same as you were before. Now, Peter said back in chapter 2 that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And light and darkness, by their very definitions, are not the same. They're different. And because of that, we are different and we live and act differently, or at least we should. So I have to ask, is your life different from them? I mean, really different. Not so much weird, but different. And I'm not just talking about sin management here, that you don't do any of the fun stuff anymore. That's not the point. That's how some of us see different. And really, Peter addressed that some in 1 Peter 1, where he said that you are to be holy, like the Lord is holy. But we're talking about a qualitative difference in our lives that positively affects our relationships and changes our lifestyle choices, our very behavior. In fact, we use the word conduct here because Peter specifically addressed that back in chapter 2. He said our conduct is different because of the gospel. And you look there in the first verses we read, beginning in verse 8, how Peter describes it. From the start, he is contrasting with the world around us. Here's how the NIV says it. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, remember a couple of weeks back, we mentioned that our calling in the world is to be like Jesus. That's it. And by the way, that would surely be different in today's world. It's the old WWJD, what would Jesus do? And this passage describes pretty much what he would do by what he did. Compassion, love, humility, not repaying evil, but offering blessing. Jesus taught those things, and then he lived those things, all the way to them taking him to the cross and crucifying him. He could have called 10,000 angels to his defense, but instead he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. And remember, Peter is writing this to people who are being reviled and insulted and even tortured for their faith, and he's saying, don't do it back to them. Because Christ has redeemed you and made you his own, you should respond differently the way he did, even if nobody else does, because he is our leader. He is our role model. He's our example. That's what he did. And he is the one who said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. That love, that otherworldly sacrificial behavior one to another should stand out, especially in a self-centered world. As followers of Jesus, our conduct should be different. And by the way, in verses 10 through 12, Peter quotes from Psalm 34, back to the Old Testament. He says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Those are all from that Psalm 34. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Notice again the contrast, them and us. And his point is, we do all these things not just because we know the world is watching, but because we know the Lord is watching. And that's who we seek to please. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to our prayer. Secondly, your confidence is different. Now, I'll remind you, the context here was that Peter's first century readers were facing pressure and persecution, and it was getting hot, both literally and figuratively. And if you're going through those kinds of tough times, you better be sure what you believe and who you believe in. And apparently, they were. Now look at verses 13 through 15. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. So he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, and be prepared to give an offense to those who ask. You know, many people over the years, I've always found it fascinating to those so-called biblical scholars who always seek to undermine the truth of Scripture and question everything, particularly the miraculous. And one of their targets over the years has always been the resurrection of Christ. It couldn't have happened. Someone can't raise from the dead. And so they question it, and there's all kinds of theories about it. Despite the fact that there's probably more credible biblical and extra-biblical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for just about any other historical fact in time. I'll tell you the one thing that is, for me, the number one evidence that gets my attention, and that was the response of those first disciples who saw and talked to Jesus after he had risen. You know how many of those disciples died martyrs' deaths? Actually, there were 11 after you take Judas out of the equation, and John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos where he died. So really, he was in prison. He didn't die. But the other 10, all 10, they died martyrs' death for their faith. Now, there have been plenty of hoaxes throughout history where people have tried to perpetrate lies, where they've tried to pull off hoaxes of different kind. But a person won't die for a lie. They won't go to their grave being tortured for something they don't know for sure is true. And that's what's amazing about those disciples. They believed so confidently because they saw for themselves that Jesus had come out of the grave. And they were willing to die for that truth, including Peter. Remember Peter? He's the one before the cross, before the tomb. He denied Christ 3 times. After the fact, Peter also was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross as a martyr for Jesus. There's somebody who believed, who was confident. And that's the confidence that he is writing about here. He isn't writing from some ivory tower. He's in the fire with them. All the way back to the earliest days of the church in the book of Acts, we read about how Peter was one of the group of folks who were threatened not to speak of Jesus. They did it anyway, and they were severely beaten. All the while, they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. That they understood just what Jesus had told them was coming. Now, we've talked over and over about the persecution and the difficulties that they were facing when the going gets tough here. But here in this chapter, in the middle of this chapter, is where Peter picks up and he really starts addressing the suffering for Christ's sake. And he does that all the way through the end of the 4th chapter. And he says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? And you want to go, really, Peter? Did you not know that they're using Christians as torches, that they're feeding them to the lions, that they're beating them almost to death? Who is there to harm them? Well, Nero, for one, and then there's all of his soldiers. Are you asking this really? But then he continues, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, I am often surprised at modern-day Christians that feel like they shouldn't have to suffer for their faith. They complain about injustice, about the world's double standards against Christians, and they're wringing their hands. They can't believe the way it is. Why would you be surprised? Was it not Jesus that said, they hated me, they're going to hate you, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, and he even gave specific instructions, this is what you do when they do persecute you? This is how you are to live. Now, we live through, we see the world through such an Americocentric lens. We miss out on the fact that our brothers and sisters in Christ, our contemporaries, just across the world are being tortured and killed this very day for their faith. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. You ever heard of Justin Martyr? He was one of the early church fathers, lived in the second century, and ultimately died as a martyr for his faith. He was one of the first Christian philosophers and apologists. And by apologist, I mean someone who defended the faith to others. Some of his writings have survived and have been studied in church history. And in one, he is writing to a Roman officer giving answers to why he should believe. And he gives some historical and textual evidence about Jesus. And then he gives more evidence. He says this, you want to know if Christianity is real? He says, first, watch the way we live, our conduct. You'll see that we're distinctly different in everything from our priorities, the things that we value, how we live, how we treat one another. Just watch the way we live. And secondly, he said, watch the way we die. When the time comes for us to suffer and die, we'll do it gladly with an eternal perspective because we know that this isn't all there is. And that's the key. We are confident because we have a hope beyond all of this, a recognition that this is not all there is. As Paul wrote in Corinthians, if we have hoped in this life only, brothers, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're a pitiful lot. But there is more. We have a hope, a confidence, a blessed assurance that goes beyond all this, that even supersedes the suffering. So we don't fear, we're not troubled, because we have a different kind of confidence based on an eternal hope. And this stands out because it is so different from the world that seems to fear everything. Which reminds me of that great quote from Oswald Chambers. He said, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas, if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. That's a game changer. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It changes your perspective entirely. So Peter writes, have no fear of them. God's got this. Thirdly, another way the gospel makes you different is your conscience is different. Your conscience is different. This is what ties the other two together, your conduct and your confidence. And you look there at the text, beginning in verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience or a clear conscience. That'll make you stand out right there, especially in a world that it seems to have lost its conscience altogether. And so when they ask you to give an account of the hope that you profess, you're ready to do that. Again, there's a confidence that comes with your conscience, especially when you're being mistreated and suffering for your faith as they were. He mentions when you are slandered. Notice he didn't say if you were slandered, but when. It was a given. You may remember that the great fire of Rome that burned up nearly two-thirds of that great city in AD 64, most people believe that it was the Roman Emperor Nero who was actually responsible for the fire, and that didn't work out well among his constituents, and he knew he had to do something, so the evil and ruthless Nero decided that those pesky Christians would make some excellent scapegoats, so he accused them of starting the fire. And thus began the major Roman persecution of Christians, leading to literally thousands of faithful believers being killed. You want to talk about slander? You want to talk about people making things up about you? I'm sure when those first century readers read this, it resonated. They understood what he was talking about. But again, he reemphasized, you may very well have to suffer here, but make sure it's not because you deserve it, but because you're doing good. Instead, may those who revile your good behavior, who insult you in Christ, be put to shame. And this echoes what he wrote back in chapter 2, verse 11. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may instead see your good deeds and glorify your God in the day that he visits us. though they accuse you, they realize really they got nothing on you. Paul made a similar statement in Titus 2, verses 7 and 8. He said, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. That is a sign of a good conscience, a clear conscience. And this applies whether you're being targeted for persecution where it may cost you your life, or probably more realistically for us at this point, where they're just taking their shots lying about you. Just do the right thing. Don't worry about your accusers because you know who you are. And God knows who you are. And why can you be so sure that you have a clear conscience? Because you have been reconciled to God and your sins have been forgiven. That's what Peter writes in verse 18. Look at that, the very essence of the gospel. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The NIV says he died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. That is the basis of our confidence and our clear conscience. Not on what we've done, not on our performance, but what he's done for us. Now, in the remaining verses of this chapter, verses 19 through 22, I wonder if you guys had some fun with this in life group, but we find one of the most obscure passages in all of the New Testament. But Peter writes a couple of things that are pretty confusing, have been the subject of much debate, and people, frankly, that are much smarter than me haven't figured it out, so I know I don't have much of a chance. But they're really tied together. The first, that during the time that Jesus was dead after his crucifixion, but before his resurrection, he went and preached to those spirits who were in prison, all the way back to the days of Noah, to those who were unbelievers. And quite frankly, I'm really not sure what this is saying, but perhaps that he offered his gospel of salvation to those who were in the grave awaiting their judgment, if they would only believe. And then he ties that into the second thing about baptism. He compares the ark to baptism and mentions the eight who were saved on the ark and how water baptism now symbolically saves you by the resurrection of Jesus as a pledge of a good conscience toward God. And I think the whole idea in context gets back to verse 18 about Jesus being put to death in the flesh for our salvation, which we receive by faith and which is pictured through baptism. It's probably more complicated than that, but it's not something I can figure out. So let's move into the second part of the message and we'll see what we can do to put this into practice. The premise is that Christ makes us different so that we can make a difference in our world. The question is, how do we do that? And I think Peter answers this in one of the most important verses in all of the New Testament. That's verse 15. One Bible scholar calls this the centerpiece of the entire epistle. And in it, I think he tells us three things for how we can make a difference. First, Peter says, set apart your heart for Christ. Let's read that again. The ESV translation that we read earlier says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, remember when we looked at Peter's admonition back in the first chapter to be holy, we said that the word holy means distinct, different, unlike, ultimately set apart. So holy instruments of the tabernacle, those were set apart. They were separate, distinct. I like the way the NIV renders it, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Make him holy. You honor the Lord by setting your heart apart, making it holy by making him Lord of all your heart. Or, as the contemporary English version says it so succinctly, honor Christ and let him be Lord of your life. Now, you want to make a difference in the world? Here's the starting place. Make Christ fully Lord of your life. Surrender yourself completely to him. Give him your whole heart. That's what it means to set it apart. Don't let anything divide or steal the devotion or the allegiance of your heart, but Christ. Seek him first and let everything else fall to the wayside. I'm sure you've heard the name Dwight Moody. He grew up in Northfield, Massachusetts back in the 1800s. He was educated all the way to the fifth grade. When he was 17, he decided to move to Boston to look for work, and he was hired by his uncle to sell shoes with one condition. His uncle would let him have the job if he continued to attend church. So he got involved at Mount Vernon Congregational Church, where he started attending a Sunday school class taught by Edward Kimball. And one day, Kimball visited the shoe store where Moody worked, and he went back into the back room, and he shared the gospel with him. And Dwight Moody responded by giving his heart to Jesus Christ. Now, later, he decided to move to Chicago to make a living himself, selling shoes there, thinking he was going to be a rich man. But he never could escape the passion for the gospel because his heart fully belonged to Christ. He went on to become a great preacher and an evangelist and a writer. And that man with a fifth grade education now has one of the great Bible colleges in all the world named after him, the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Moody once wrote, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." Now, that's a good aim. To be a man fully consecrated to God, whose heart is fully set apart to him. In 2 Chronicles, we read that the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the whole earth, seeking to strongly support the one whose heart is completely his. The psalmist prayed, "Lord, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Not half-hearted, not some-hearted, but fully wholehearted devotion to Christ. That will in turn change your conduct, clear your conscience, and give you that boldness and that confidence in him. And that's the first step in making a difference. Number two, be ready to explain your hope. Verse 15 says, "In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." The NIV says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." In other words, if you fully consecrate your heart to the Lord, you're going to be different. And you're going to have a hope and a confidence that stands out, and people will notice. Especially if you're suffering and everyone would expect you to be complaining and whining or fearful and anxious. But if you have a hope that seems to be above all that, they notice. Remember again what Justin Martyr said, "Watch the way we die." We should die differently because we have a hope that, as Paul wrote, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's only going to get better. Peter uses an interesting word here. It's translated defense or answer or reason. It's the Greek word apologia, like the study of apologetics, which means someone who defends the faith. I mentioned earlier that Justin Martyr was considered an apologist. That didn't mean he went around apologizing for being a Christian. It meant that he was just able to clearly explain why he was one. And really, Peter says here that that's what we're all called to do and be. That's one of the key ways that we can make a difference, by sharing our faith in response to their questions. We make a defense. We give reason for our hope. And the key word there is prepared, like a good Boy Scout. Well, at least before they went bankrupt, we need to be prepared. This is what we are to do beforehand so that when the opportunities present themselves, we are ready. So here's three questions to make sure you are ready. First, is your hope evident? That's what this presumes. Not that you just bust into every conversation with a brother, "Are you saved?" Not that you're on a door-to-door visitation and witnessing campaign where you ask, "If you died tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity?" Not that you want to hit someone up with a presentation of the four spiritual laws of the Roman road. None of those things are bad. But the presumption is that you're not the initiator here. You are the responder. Peter is assuming that people will notice, that your hope stands out, and then they'll ask, so does it? Is your hope evident? Or are you just like everyone else, worrying and whining and complaining and wringing your hands, constantly living in fear? That's the world. Are we different? Hebrews 10 tells us, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's church. That's what we do. While we gather to hold unswervingly, I love that word, to the hope that we profess, to celebrate it so that when we go back into the world, we're encouraging one another until we see the day approaching. And until when we go back in the world with all the trials and tribulations and pressures and even persecutions, we can live hopefully and the world will see and they will take notice. They will. Second question is, do you know the reason? Is your hope evident, and do you know the reason? Are you ready to be an apologist to explain and defend and give reason for your hope? I mean, you can't explain it if you don't understand it to begin with. That's the key part. Paul Little, I think he worked for InterVarsity back in the 60s and 70s, or perhaps even before that, but he wrote a couple of great books back in the 70s that are really basic, simple apologetics. One of them is called Know Why You Believe, and the second one was called, he followed it, was Know What You Believe. They're just very basic, simple things. And you don't have to read those books, but you do need to know the why and the what that you believe that gives you the hope that you're holding unswervingly to. If someone asks, I mean, you ought to be able to tell them, don't you think? At the very least, know your testimony. If someone says, why are you different? I hope that you can tell them. If Jesus Christ has really changed your life from the inside out, that you should be able to tell people about that. Maybe the best explanation that you can come up with is like the blind man in John chapter 9, that Jesus walked into his world and healed him and restored his sight, and immediately began to get all these questions, particularly from the Pharisees who were trying to trap Jesus. And they kept asking him all these things. And finally, it's right out of this. They're asking him, what's up with that? You remember what he said? He said, look, I don't fully know what happened. I can't explain all the theology behind it. One thing, I was walking along in darkness and Jesus walked into my life and everything's different. Once I was blind, but now I see. That's a testimony. Somebody ought to write a song and put those words in it. Third question, do you care? That's one more little phrase there, but do this with gentleness and respect. The point is here that you are not just trying to cram your faith down everyone's throats. You're not just judging all the lost and then preaching down to them, but your defense and your reasoning and your explaining come because you genuinely care about them. And so you do it with humility and with kindness and gentleness and tenderheartedness and respect. Wow, that would be different. What if on social media we tried those ways to influence our culture? You know that everyone you talk to is someone for whom Christ died, whose very soul is hanging in the balance for eternity's sake. And in the end, they don't really care what you know until they know that you care. And here's the reality. We won't really make a difference in our world until we really care about the world enough to try to make it different. That should be the heart that drives it. Number three, make sure your life matches your words. Here we get back to what we talked about earlier about a clear conscience. Verse 16 says, the New Living Translation, keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak evil against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. But the flip side is also true. If you're living like the world and then talking a good game, they will have plenty ammunition to doubt the very gospel you're trying to share with them. You won't look any different from them, so why should they buy what you're selling? Inconsistency undermines your message, and hypocrisy just flat out negates it. I'm not saying you have to be perfect, but a life that is truly lived for Christ starts after a while to look like Christ. The things Peter wrote about in verses 8 and 9, live in harmony, be loving, compassionate, humble, sympathetic, tender-hearted. When you start living like Jesus, that validates the message that you are sharing. You undergird your verbal defense of the faith with an everyday lifestyle that is different and attractive, as in the same way a magnet is attractive. It draws people to him. Jesus called us the salt of the earth, and one of the things that salt does is it makes people thirsty for the living water that is in Christ. We share our hope. They drink in that hope, and now their lives are different too. Let me say again what I said at the beginning of the message. If our gospel is real, and it is, then it makes a difference, and when it makes a difference, it makes you different, and when you're different, you will make a difference in your world. That is, in a nutshell, God's plan for how we change the world. One life at a time, walking with Jesus, giving him our whole heart, and then pointing others who were looking for that same hope to him, and that process just works over and over and over again. But it all starts with setting apart our heart for Jesus. Have you done that? Now I realize on a Sunday morning like this, most of us here have come to a point in our lives where we've surrendered our hearts in faith to Christ, made him Lord of our lives. I know we prayed the prayer or whatever steps that you believe. It's really about a heart of belief. It's faith. By grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's what we not what we do, but how we believe. And when we place our faith in Christ, we are born anew. Peter wrote about that in the first chapter, and that's how we come to faith in Christ. And most of us have done that. If you haven't, then I would invite you this morning to come to know, to commit your heart, to surrender yourself to Jesus. It'll be the greatest decision you've ever made. And there's just dozens of people in this room who would love to walk you through that and help you to know Jesus. But most of us have, having done that, we still have little compartments of our heart that are kind of hidden away, little things back here. I'm going to give you all my Sunday, Lord. I'll give you my quiet time in the morning. I'll give you Wednesday night. I'll give you a small group time. But you know, this is my little area over here. I have my idols that are kind of off limits. Set apart Christ as Lord of all of your heart. That's what it means. Surrender fully and wholly everything, all compartments, all hidden rooms, all closets. Lord, it's yours. Give him the key. Have you done that? I invite you this morning to surrender yourself and your heart fully to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we know this morning, and we recognize that's where it starts, with our understanding that what you've done for us, that you have died for us and purchased us, and therefore we don't belong to us anymore. And so we surrender all. And I pray, Father, for those this morning who've never taken that step of faith, that they might even now confess their sinfulness, receive your forgiveness, commit themselves anew to you, and receive from you the salvation that comes only through your work for us on the cross. And for us, Father, those of us who've walked with you perhaps for many years but still have held back, I pray you would help us this morning to set apart Christ fully as Lord of our hearts. Every bit. Our heart is yours. So do your will in this place and this time. Help us, God, to be different so that we can make a difference, so that we're ready to answer those who ask about the hope that we profess, that we can point people to you. Your will be done, we pray in Jesus' name.